Buddy, would you lead us in prayer?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful morning you've given us to worship you, to enjoy the glory of your creation, fellowship with each other, to lift songs to you and praises to you, and to worship you by studying your word. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name.
Amen. You have a seat. And turn to number 55. Number 55. Two songs with the same title on facing pages. We're doing the one on the left. At the Name of Jesus. Turn to number 582. Many of you know that back in the day when I was still in college, I was a member of an ensemble that was, so actually, there was an ensemble that was traveling on Sundays to represent the school, and Frank Garlock's son, Randy, was a member of that group, and Randy left the school mid-semester, and I ended up taking his place in that ensemble. And this is a song that was the first one I ever sang with them in a church service at the campus church in Pensacola. Maybe today, and I had a solo part on one of the verses. So anyway, this song means something to me. It kind of brings back those memories from a long time ago. Let's stand together as we sing. Maybe Today is a song of the Lord's promised return.
Thank you.
Wouldn't that be wonderful?
Amen.
It just might be today. Brother Spidel, would you return thanks for the offering, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we do look forward to that day that you come. Lord, we thank you for many blessings that you give us, Lord. We pray for those who can't be here, those that are sick, Lord. We think of Miss Nellie, Lord. We just pray that you lift her up, others as well. Lord, those that are traveling, we just pray for traveling mercies for them, that you bring them back home to us safe, Lord. And we pray for Brett, so he gets ready to deploy, and for all our servicemen and women, Lord, that are deploying, and those that are here keeping us safe on home ground, Lord, we pray for all of them and their families, Lord, and we thank you for their service and for what they do for us and for this country, Lord. Let us pray now that you bless this service, bless this offering, put the gift and the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Need an outline. David's got those. I can hand you one of those. You wave at him there. But Gary's going to come and join me before the message as we sing an old favorite hymn, I Am Resolved.
I am resolved no longer to linger charmed by the world's
Thanks, Gary. I admit, that's a little fun, sing with him. Well, we're back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 12th chapter, as we're continuing our study, making progress through the Gospel, slow progress, but progress, as we come to verses 9 to 14. The title of this message looks a lot like last week's. Last week it was called "The King Declares He is Lord of the Sabbath." In this passage, he demonstrates it. As Matthew 12 opens, a couple of incidents occur here that provoke Jesus' critics to denounce him. Jesus will use it as an opportunity to rebuke their handling of Scripture and their failure to recognize him as the divine king, continuing Matthew's theme of presenting Christ as the divine king. In each of these two incidents, the first one, the opening incident that we looked at last time, the disciples were eating some grain that they had plucked from the field through which they were walking. They're walking along a footpath between fields and plucked some grain, rubbed it between their hands to eat the grain. And the problem wasn't the eating of the grain, as we mentioned last week. That was all perfectly customary and perfectly legal according to the law of Moses. The problem wasn't the eating of the grain. The problem was they did it on the Sabbath day. And that by plucking it, they were reaping. By rubbing it between their palms to separate the husks from the grain, they were threshing it. And so they determined by their tradition that was work that was forbidden on the Sabbath. And so the critics jumped all over this. Of course, it's a little weird that they were paying that close of attention to spot that day. But they saw it and they jumped all over it and accused, they were outraged by what they considered a violation of Sabbath law, and accused him of breaking Sabbath law. And as I mentioned last week, that Jesus didn't, in his defense of them, he doesn't bother pointing out that by making this accusation, which was a false accusation of a capital crime, according to the law of Moses, they themselves are subject to capital punishment for having tried to bring a capital charge against someone falsely. All right, according to the law of Moses. And another problem was that they hadn't actually violated the law of Moses. They had merely violated the traditions of the Pharisees, the rabbinical traditions from the Talmud. By saying they'd violated the law, they've elevated their traditions to the level of divine law, which makes them blasphemers as well, which was another capital offense. Jesus doesn't bother defending them that way. He could have, but he had a larger purpose, as we saw last time, than just defending them from this spurious charge. Instead, he goes to the Old Testament, uses two examples to show that the purpose of the Sabbath law was for man's benefit rather than for man's restriction. Both of the cases he cites, related to the worship in the tabernacle, or later the temple. And then finally, he insists that what you guys don't realize is that one greater than the temple is standing right here. And the only thing greater than the temple is God himself. That was a claim to deity that Jesus made right there. And so he rebuked them, and then he declared himself Lord of the Sabbath. They were dumbfounded by that. Now our text picks up now shortly after that shocking declaration as Jesus goes on now to demonstrate that he is Lord of the Sabbath. This is still part of the same conversation. There are a couple of differences between what happens in the text today and what happened there that are fairly important. In today's text, Jesus isn't going to cite Scripture the way he did in the text we looked at last time. He typically does. He doesn't in this case. For another, the previous event dealt with something his disciples were doing. The charge was against the disciples, not against Jesus for doing that. Well, in this one, Jesus is the one who is acting that they're going to bring the charge against. And so that's a significant difference as well. So it's his own actions that are at issue. So let's look at the text, Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand."
He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning as we take a few minutes now to examine this event and the message that it communicated to the audience there and that it should communicate to our hearts as well. Help us, Lord, to understand what happened and to understand its significance. May the hearts of believers be encouraged and strengthened today. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need. May they be willing to recognize their own sin guiltiness and that Christ is their only hope. And may they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith for salvation even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in this text, Matthew doesn't actually make any specific reference to time. He says, he doesn't say then or after that. He simply refers to their movement. He says, departing from there. The New International translates it, going on from that place. Matthew is continuing thematically, not necessarily in a strict chronology. It sure feels like a strict chronology, because they were walking through the fields, presumably on the way to the on the way to the synagogue for worship, although it's possible they were leaving the synagogue at that time. The problem is that when Luke tells this story, he says it was on another Sabbath. Matthew, that doesn't necessarily conflict with what Matthew says. Matthew doesn't say this happened on the same Sabbath. It may have been the next week. It may have been the other event happened as they left, that they were following them out, and now they go back the next week to the Sabbath worship. So those critics who look and say, well, Luke says it's another Sabbath. Matthew says, no, Matthew did not say it was the same Sabbath. He does not make a specific time reference. So don't get so up in the air about the potential conflict or contradiction. There is no contradiction, all right? But there is whatever timing it was, it's clear that in the minds of the disciples, these events are connected. Because Luke and Mark, when they tell the same two stories, they tell them in conjunction with one another. They tell them together. And in the minds of the disciples, they're connected because it was connected in the minds of Jesus' critics as well. So on which particular Sabbath it might have been is irrelevant, right? It is, in fact, well, we see the challenge first in verse 10. The challenge is going to be issued in verse 10. And it might have been the next Sabbath. But the significant statement here is that Matthew says he entered their synagogue. There is an important word because it indicates it's the same people. This is not some other synagogue in some other town. This is a synagogue where these same people were going to worship. Didn't have to be that day. It was their synagogue. The "there" refers to the scribes and Pharisees who were criticizing him in the previous text. He entered into their synagogue. There's a sense in which he walked right into their lair, right? This is, now they got him where they want him. His critics, Jesus' critics, are going to have their greatest influence and they're going to have their greatest authority in their synagogue, because they're going to be the most respected there. What happens in the synagogue, you know, they did not have recording. You know, we're recording the service on the computer and we'll post it online and such. They didn't have recording equipment. What they had were scribes who kept records. And so they had a written record of whatever happened in the synagogue every service. And so the scribes and Pharisees are now in a place where they think they got Jesus in a box. They got him in a trap. They can provoke him, and there will be a written record, and there will be witnesses to what he says and does. This isn't something that's going to transpire outside in the open along the footpath. This is in here where they'll keep a record of it. So they figure they've got, they want to make this a substantial charge they can make stick. They'll have written evidence of it as well as witnesses to it. He's going to be scrutinized, and there will be archived records of it. So at this place, he encountered a man with a withered hand. Luke specifies it was his right hand, which would make this an especially challenging handicap. But he had a withered hand. Now, you understand that the synagogues in those days were not that unlike our churches today. And you understand, you know, today we've got three people here who aren't usually here, visitors, but that's, you know, we don't have that every week. And that's fine. Other than occasional family or a random visitor who comes in because they're visiting from out of town, My point is that the people who are going to be present in the synagogue are generally the same people from week to week, like our churches. And I mean, most of you, I know exactly where you're going to sit. And if I forget, because I can find your stuff, because you leave stuff behind, okay? To hold your seats. In fact, when we have some other event in here that's going to have other people coming in, a funeral recently, we recommended, well, actually, we gathered up all your stuff and stuck it back there. It's gradually migrated back to your places. Because we didn't want it getting disappeared, all right, while the place was full with guests from elsewhere. My point here is that there's no surprise to anybody that this guy's present in the service. This is a guy they all know. This is a guy they know he's going to be there. He's not some random visitor. He's a part of their synagogue congregation that's going to be there. It's very unlikely this man would have been a visitor. He's probably there all the time, and everybody not only knew he was there, they knew where he was going to sit, because everybody tends to sit in the same places. But on this particular day, Jesus' critics had a plan. They're going to use this guy to try to provoke Jesus to do something that they can charge him with, because they're looking for an occasion to bring a charge against him, a charge that could actually get him executed. Sabbath violation was punishable by death by stoning, right? And so that's what they're trying to do. And there would also be people there that would act as witnesses against him if they can provoke him into doing something like that. Excuse me. When Mark and Luke tell this story, they leave out the initial question from Jesus' critics. They both say that they were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Luke specifically identifies those watching as the scribes and the Pharisees. But in Matthew starts here with Jesus asking his critics a question because he knows what they're thinking. He asked his critics, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Or they're asking him, he's asking them, and it's going back and forth. You know, I explained last week that traditions allowed doing what one must to save a life, but you can't do any more than that. That would be a violation of the law. But you understand, you can't know if you did enough to save them unless they die, right? You won't know. This is an impossible standard. That's the point. It's an impossible standard. If there's somebody who's dying and you can withhold treatment out of fear of violating the tradition and they might die, then you know you didn't do enough. But if you do something for them so they survive, it's impossible to prove you didn't do more than enough just to help them survive, because they start feeling better because they're starting to improve through natural processes. It's going to look like you did more than you should have, and then you could be charged with doing overwork. And so there's a tendency to do nothing among them, right? That's basically the standard for healing on the Sabbath. Well, they present Jesus with a question that doesn't actually fit that rubric, because this is not a life-threatening situation. There is no reason for any healer to say, "I cannot withhold treatment because he may die before sunset when the Sabbath ends." What he could say is, "I'll come and see you at sunset, and we'll take care of this." That's, in fact, what they expect, what they are going to assume any godly man would do because of their tradition that would forbid this kind of healing on the Sabbath. So the whole scenario has been engineered because they want to charge. They wanted a charge with which to accuse him. They thought they had him in a trap, something he couldn't escape. If he agreed that it was unlawful to heal on the Sabbath, there's a sense in which he's just contradicted his own claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. Or they can accuse him of being afraid that he couldn't do, you know, he's not as powerful as he claimed, or he's not as compassionate as he claimed. Any of those situations would allow them to charge him of being a fraud. They wanted to charge him as a fraud. If for no other reason, he was afraid to act on the authority that he claimed. I think it's interesting that the very fact that they ask this question implies they know that he can heal. You know, they've given up pretending that he's not actually doing healings. The evidence was so overwhelming. He had healed so many people of so many things so frequently that they quit saying he's a fraud and he's not really healing people. They've just started now accusing him of healing through the power of Satan. They've quit debating the reality of his healings. His miraculous power was so obvious. They made that charge in chapter 9, verse 34. They will make that charge again a little later in this chapter. So what they're trying to do is provoke him to healing him in a way that happens on the Sabbath, even in the synagogue, and they can charge him with using his satanic power in such a blasphemous context. Because a godly man would wait until sunset to do anything about this, even if he can heal him. And so they would be able to challenge him then, secondly, as a blasphemer. Either as a fraud, or as better, if from their point of view, if they could charge him as a blasphemer. If for no other reason, for claiming that he had authority over their Sabbath traditions. So when they posed the question to Jesus, they were evidently making specific reference to this man's hand. It probably never occurred to them, and if it had, it wouldn't really have mattered, I think. But in presenting this man's infirmity and asking the question, they were treating this handicapped man cruelly. They were using him, they were objectifying him, to use a modern term. What about this poor guy with the withered hand? They're not even talking to him, they're talking about him in his presence. Using him as nothing but an object lesson to try to provoke Jesus, trying to make Jesus look bad. A further problem, third, is they were treating Jesus disrespectfully. That's blasphemy in itself, isn't it? Because they were refusing to acknowledge who he really was by treating him with such disrespect. You can almost hear, now I'm reading into this, and maybe I'm imagining this a bit, but I can't help but imagine them with a bit of a sneer in their voices. They say, well, look at this guy, his hand's all shriveled up. Oh, Mr. High and Mighty, Lord of the Sabbath, is it legal to heal him on the Sabbath? Yeah, maybe that's kind of the undercurrent of what they're saying. That's kind of the attitude behind their words. And so Jesus states clarification in verses 11 and 12. His opponents here has framed this whole thing as a controversy over Sabbath law, but that's not really the issue. He's not gonna get involved in a debate over the minutiae of what degree of healing tradition permits on the Sabbath, because that's not really relevant. Jesus gets to the heart of it and exposes the broader, the more fundamental issues, the character of God and the authority of Christ. Those are the things that are really at issue here. The character of God and the authority of Christ. And then, for the third time in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus makes a comparison between animals and humans. He did it in chapter 6, verse 26, about the birds of the air. And he did it in Matthew 10, verse 31, when he compared made a comparison involving sparrows. Both of those birds. This time, he's going to make it with a sheep. And in every one of these cases, Jesus is making the point that humans are more valuable than animals. You know, that honestly, you would think that's not even debatable. But in our culture today, that is certainly under attack. That concept is under attack. It's been a couple of months now. It was January 23rd or 24th. Kamala Harris was making a speech. And I know, you're thinking, what outrageous thing did she say that day? Okay. And it went largely unremarked. She was actually praising our Declaration of Independence. And for assuring us that we're all created equal and endowed with, quote, the right to liberty and the pursuit of happiness. So what's the problem with that quote? She left out endowed with the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you say, well, it's just a slip of the tongue. No, it's not. No, it's not. If you understand the ideology that she represents, the ideological position that she represents and defends, they deny the right to life. They're trying to excise that right from our thinking and from our founding documents. because they want to insist that that the unborn don't have a right to life, and even the aged and the infirm don't have a right to life, pushing for euthanasia of the elderly or the infirm. Actually, it wasn't a slip of the tongue so much as it was a revelation of their underlying ideology, that she would leave out the idea of the right to life. Anyway, it's related. We see that in a lot of different things, in a lot of different contexts, not just in speeches by godless liberal politicians who want to slaughter baby humans in the womb. There's also the leftist's position on animal rights and such, where at the expense of human rights. I'm not suggesting that we ought not to be good stewards of the ecology, and I certainly wouldn't defend cruelty to animals. But you understand that animals are intrinsically less valuable than humans, according to Scripture, because animals, whatever their value may be, are not created in the image of God. Only humans are created in God's image. We are not just more highly evolved animals. We are a special creation by God, made in His image, with an eternal soul that answers to Him. Not true of the animals. There is a qualitative difference between animal life and human life, and it is human life that must be protected. And Jesus is using that argument here, arguing from the lesser to the greater, again, as a logical construct would be stated. And He says that anyone would lift his sheep from a pit on the Sabbath. Anyone would lift his sheep from a pit on the Sabbath. Now, I said last week, according to their Sabbath traditions, it was considered unlawful work to carry anything heavier than a dried fig on the Sabbath day, to lift anything heavier than a dried fig. Somebody actually asked me, how then could they put on their clothes to come to the synagogue? I'm not sure how they worked around that, all right? But to carry anything heavier than a dried fig was considered labor, considered work. And so here Jesus says anyone would lift his sheep from a pit on the Sabbath. The sheep is significantly heavier than a dried fig, right? Jewish tradition actually permitted that on the ground of the potential for economic loss, which is a kind of an interesting sophistic argument, right? To get around their system. Now, there was one group that was actually stricter than the Pharisees. They don't show up in the New Testament except possibly in the exemplar of John the Baptist. That was the Essene community. They're never mentioned in Scripture, but the Essene community that was living at that time, they were the ones at Qumran that kept the scrolls that have been discovered as called the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the Essene community there was actually stricter. What their tradition forbade that was strict enough that they wouldn't allow you to lift the sheep out of the pit. They would allow you to lower into the pit some means by which the sheep could climb out on its own. If it was too dumb or too weak to climb out on its own, then you had to let him stay there till dark, and then you can come get him after the sun sets. Right? So they were a little stricter on that. But you've got an interesting hypocrisy going on in the Pharisaical community of the way they would interpret this, since in this case, the sheep's life really isn't necessarily at stake either. It's just in the pit, and the question is, how hungry is it going to get by the time you get it out of there? And do you want to leave it there all night, maybe at risk of danger or loss of life, but it's not imminently at risk? You could actually stay there, stand guard until dark and get him out if you wanted. Jesus said, if your sheep is in the pit, you'll get him out. He specifically says you will lay hold on it and lift it out, which is a specific violation of their tradition on their Sabbath law. And then he asks, how much then is a man better than a sheep? And that's a rhetorical question, because there's no way to quantify the difference in value. Because a man created in God's image is worth infinitely more than a sheep. That's the point Jesus is making. Secondly, a man is worth infinitely more than a sheep. This guy with the withered hand, as an exemplar, is worth infinitely more than a sheep. And we all need to remember that in today's God-defying society that would challenge that notion. Then Jesus asks, the original question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He now asks them, is it lawful to do well or to do good on the Sabbath? Is doing good on the Sabbath legal, as I phrase it here in the outline? Is doing good on the Sabbath legal? Wow, that's a broader question than theirs. I mentioned a few minutes ago, Matthew doesn't report the whole question. Luke says that once the man with the withered hand had come to stand in front of Jesus, he said to his critics, I will ask you one thing, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He's implying that's what their policies would do. It is interesting that Mark and Luke add a detail that Jesus at this point had called the man to come up and stand at the front. He says, come up and come forward. But even with that, with Matthew, not necessarily, Matthew tends to abbreviate a lot of things and to make his point, just recording the details that would make his point. It was clear to everybody present, even just from Matthew's account, that Jesus is accusing them of evil intent that was destructive to life. Your intent's evil, even just the way you're treating this guy. By their own traditions, in life or death situations, they'd risk the death of somebody they're tending rather than in order to avoid risking their own violation of the regulation that would forbid them doing more than enough to keep him alive until dark. But they were evil in their own intent here on this day when no life was at stake, because they were showing no compassion to this man, using him and his infirmity simply as a means to snare Jesus in a philosophical trap. Jesus insists, secondly, that the purpose of the law is always to do good. The purpose of the law is to do good. Mark says that when Jesus asked them this question, they kept silent. They had no response. Jesus' point is about the character of God and the purpose of the Sabbath. His point is that it would not be in violation of God's character or God's purposes for the Sabbath for me to do good for this man on the Sabbath. But they, on the other hand, are doing evil to this man on the Sabbath day, right now, right this minute. That makes you the true Sabbath violators, is the point Jesus is making. And then the confirmation comes in verse 13. The confirmation that he is truly the Lord of the Sabbath as he claimed. Now, before turning to address the man with the withered hand, Mark adds another detail. He says that Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And then Jesus commands the man who's now standing there in front of him, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand. Now, for what it's worth, there was no Sabbath tradition in all the chapters in the Talmud on Sabbath regulations, there was not one tradition that forbade a man to stretch out his hand on the Sabbath. No way to constitute that as work. Stretching out your hand on the Sabbath was not forbidden. Nobody could frame that way. Now, had he stretched out his hand and Jesus applied a salve and wrapped it with a bandage or something else, they could have accused Jesus of doing some work, but he didn't do that either. He stretched out his hand, and as he stretched it out, it just got better. It was made whole. Exactly as the other one, it was whole. It was normal. He commanded to stretch out his hand and restores the hand to normal. And when he restored that hand to normal, understand he restored it not just to normal health, blood circulation and so on, and not just to normal strength, but even normal dexterity. There's no physical therapy going to be necessary for this guy. Now, he may not be able to sit on a typewriter and have it work this way because he's never learned to type, right? They didn't have him then. You know, and say, well, will I be able to play the guitar now? Well, it depends. Could you play the guitar before? Probably not. If you couldn't, then probably not with this. But he was able to do what he could do before. He could use his hand to write. He could use his hand to whatever he needed to do. It was restored instantly, without effort. I think it's significant that nothing in the text says one word about the faith of this man. Jesus didn't say to him, do you have the faith? If you have enough faith, then reach out your hand. The whole conversation is about the unbelief of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the fact that the guy stretched out his hand when Jesus asked him to implies faith, but Jesus hadn't told him what was going to happen. Stretch out your hand just may mean just show everybody the withered hand. But there's nothing in here that says anything about the faith of the man. There's nothing in here that necessarily says this man was ever converted. Jesus healed lots of people who never were converted. It's all about the unbelief of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what's the focus is on, the unbelief of his critics, the Pharisees in particular, in their attempt to discredit Jesus by accusing him of wrongdoing. I could also have added, I did not write here, but under letter C, it proves Jesus' divine authority. That's something else it's doing. It's about who he is as Lord of Sabbath. He's the Lord of all things. He has the power to do what he sees fit, as he sees fit, when he sees fit, to or for whom he sees fit. And we really have no authority to gainsay his actions. He works all things, as Paul says, after the counsel of his own will. It proves his divine authority. Stuart Custer makes this observation in his commentary. He says, it was an instantaneous miracle visible to all. The Lord changed a trap into an outstanding testimony. Then he adds, this man would long remember that Sabbath. I would submit that everybody there would remember that Sabbath. We remember that Sabbath because it's right here in the record for us. Christianity continues to remember that Sabbath when Jesus told the man to stretch out his hand and restored it to full health and strength. And then in verse 14 is the conspiracy. You're a conspiracy theorist. It's no theory. People conspire. It's foolish to pretend otherwise. And right here we have another example. Now you understand that what this proves is that neither the power of Jesus' argument nor the power of his miracles persuaded the Pharisees. They were not unbelieving because of a lack of evidence. They were unbelieving because of the hardness of their hearts. John MacArthur put it this way. He says, the same signs that convinced the humble of Jesus' divinity and messiahship confirmed the proud in their unbelief and their rejection. End quote. I'm not sure we need any better example to illustrate what John says, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. It's interesting that when they actually bring Jesus to trial, 18 months from now, approximately 18 months from this day on that event, we don't know exactly when this happened, but about 18 months later, when they bring him to trial, they never accuse him of Sabbath violation because that was never really the issue. What was the issue with which they charged him to get him crucified? He made himself equal with God. Interesting way of phrasing it. He never made himself that. He was always equal with God. They were the ones attempting to make him something less. They cared about his actions on the Sabbath only insofar as it would be evidence against his claim to divine authority. And so the healing on this particular day, Luke says they were filled with rage before they went to conspire. It says that it produced outrage instead of belief. They had made the blasphemous charge. He was doing these things by the power of Satan. They'll say it again in verse 24 of this chapter. But they're the ones who immediately demonstrate the character of Satan, don't they? Provoked a conspiracy to destroy Jesus. The Greek word translated conspired is an interesting word. It indicates, first of all, they had already decided this is what they needed to do. They had already decided to destroy him. It refers to a decision already made. What they were now doing was working out how to do it. Matthew actually says they conspired on how to destroy him, not whether to destroy him. That was already a decision. Now they're just wanting to bring together various ideas on how we can accomplish this. Let's come up with a plan by which we can destroy him. Mark and Luke tell us that they draw into this conspiracy with them their most bitter political adversaries, who were the Herodians. The Pharisees were all about staying separate from the world, about staying separate from and resisting Roman authority. The Herodians were all about going along to get along, cooperating with the Romans in order to establish security and stability and peace. And so here they are now with their bitterest of enemies conspiring together. It's remarkable. It's remarkable to see how people with diverse views on socio-political matters will cooperate against Christ. Christianity is going to have enemies on every side. When Christianity becomes really popular, it's time to question the value of that Christian witness, because typically Christianity is going to be opposed by the world. And we're seeing it right here. Donald Gray Barnhouse makes this point about this event. He says, quote, "It is at this point in history that Israel's clock stopped, because the scribes and Pharisees have decided to denounce Jesus as satanic." One of the quickest ways to provoke diverse groups to band together is to promote Jesus Christ, because they'll band together against him. We see this over and over again. We're seeing it in our own society a little more vividly today than maybe 30 or 40 or 50 years ago. Understand that no lost person will ever be won to Christ by the strength of your argument. That's why I've often said that the field of study called apologetics has a valid purpose. Its primary purpose is to strengthen the faith of the believers. It provides evidence toward the condemnation of unbelievers, I would suggest, but ultimately, an unbeliever is only going to come to Christ by the power of God working in his heart, through exposure to his word, by the power of his spirit. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try. It doesn't mean we shouldn't offer explanations. We ought to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that's in you, Peter says, right? But understand, no unbeliever is ever going to come to Christ simply because you were really good at debate. Just as was true in your case, to come to faith in Christ takes the grace of God working in the heart to help you understand. We go into the world. Jesus has already told his disciples they're going into the world as sheep among wolves. That is not an attractive picture. But we go into the world as sheep among wolves. And with that picture in mind, we've got to admit we should not be surprised when people hate us and when the world turns against us. We shouldn't go out of our way to provoke their hatred. But just by being Christians, it's going to tend to do so. But we're not to be afraid. Christ has called us to honor him by doing good in his name and for his glory. And in doing that, some will come to faith in Christ as we do that. Most won't, but some will. And so the call to us is that we might be faithful to this one who is Lord of all things, including the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would minister to our hearts through your word today, that we might be confident that we are yours, that we might be less afraid of the world's attitude toward us Help us not to go out of our way to be provocative, not to go out just trying to pick a fight, but help us to be willing to do the right thing, to do the good thing for the glory of Jesus Christ, even when we know it may provoke their hatred, that Christ might be exalted in us and through us. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, I ask again that they might understand who he is through our study of your word, and they might repent of their sin and turn to Christ even today. In Jesus' name, amen.